Lord, we are here expectantly. We wait for your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would not stand in the way of your Spirit, but rather we would welcome that which he will say to us today. And we pray these things in the name of him who promised that Spirit to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Living the Heart of God. That's the series that we've been about since the 1st of February. And today, in the Spirit's will, we will finish that series. And then next week, move on to a look at the book of Colossians. Before we begin today, and before we review where we've been to date, I'd like to use an illustration. And I know that my illustrations, well, they have a heritage in environments that many would say are not where you'd like to be. Many, many years ago, probably 30 years ago, I was a relatively new officer of the deck on USS Narwhal, and we were submerged off the coast of Florida. Now, the point of this story is not to impress you with submarining skills, but to get you into the idea of what we can know and what we can't know, and really the promise that we have in this scripture that says there are things that we otherwise could not know that God will reveal to us. So, we are submerged at about 150 feet off of Fort Lauderdale, and the purpose of the evolution that I was assigned was to bring the ship to periscope depth in preparation for surfacing so as to enter port. And it was about 4 o'clock in the morning, so it was very dark and there was no moon. And we executed the process of getting ready to come to periscope depth in exactly the same fashion that we always did. It's very deliberate, very disciplined. The submarine operates on one course for a period of time and then turns and operates on a different course for a period of time so as to be able to gain both where the sonar contacts are and what they're doing. Try to get some target motion analysis. They're not really targets necessarily, but we call them all targets because they're on the surface. If they were real ships, they'd be down where we are. But anyway, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say that, Bob. I take that back. There are many real ships that operate on the surface. So there was a trawler, and it passed through, and we watched as the trawler went by. And then we made the preparation to come to periscope depth. And it's, again, always the same. It's always done with lots of patience, with lots of forehandedness. Everybody knows their job. And there's absolute silence from the time that the officer of the deck announces, make your depth 6-7 feet, except for the diving officer. He's the only one that's permitted to speak, and he announces depth changes as you come up. So we began to come up to periscope depth, and I had looked at the chart, doing all the necessary preparations, and determined where we were off the coast of Fort Lauderdale, we should not see any lights on shore. We were far enough away, and there were no towns. We weren't actually directly off of Fort Lauderdale, so there was nothing that we should have been able to see. Now, I'm seeing some eyes that are looking at me, so I know I've told some of you this story. If I've told you, don't tell the other people the ending until we get to it. But humor me for a moment as we pass through 100 feet, and now the scope breaks. And when the periscope breaks, well, actually before it breaks, the officer of the deck is to look up at the surface of the water as he's turning around. Now, of course, it's pitch black, but it doesn't make any difference. You always do it the same. You always search the surface of the water. There's nothing to see because it's really dark. But you do it anyway. Around and around you go. And then as the periscope breaks the water, you bring the optics down so that you're looking directly horizontal. And you continue this sweep. And again, there's nothing said in the control room until the officer of the deck announces no close contact, because the purpose is to be able to send the submarine down using emergency deep if you need to do that, because there is a close contact. There were no close contacts, and I announced that. However, I saw a white light landward from where we were. So I continued the sweep around, and I said, to mark this bearing. And there was a white light on that bearing. And the quartermaster dutifully marked the bearing, plotted it, and said, reported that there was no lighthouse or anything like that on that bearing. Sonar reported there was no ship on that bearing, no noise coming from that bearing. Everything about that bearing didn't contain anything except I saw a white light. Now, there's another thing that can happen with a submarine. You can get so intent on looking for something that you imagine it, and it actually appears there whether it's there or not. So I was careful to have somebody else come up and look out of the periscope to make sure that I wasn't being tricked into thinking. No, they too saw the white light. And we couldn't figure it out for the longest time. Well, it seemed like a long time. Actually, it was only a few moments. But as I came back around to that bearing yet another time and looked at it carefully enough, I figured out, kind of in a dawning kind of reality, that what I was looking at was not a white light on the shore. Neither was it the running light of a large ship. Rather, it was the lantern on a houseboat. And we were about 100 yards to seaward from this houseboat. We were on parallel courses, so as I continued to come around, the light stayed on the same bearing all the time. And yet, traveling at about 3 knots, which is what we were traveling at, this white light remained there. Well, you can imagine when I figured out what it was, I suppressed what I was intending to say and instead announced, right 20 degrees rudder, and we began to open from this houseboat. Now, unbeknownst to that individual, his day could have been dramatically changed had we been 100 yards closer to shore, because then, instead of my coming up with the periscope looking around the ocean, we perhaps would have stuck it right through the living compartment of this houseboat, and I would have been looking at his breakfast or something. I tell you this for the following reason. We did all of the things that we were capable of doing. We did all of the things right, as best that I can tell. And yet, in fact, there was another regime into which we were going to move. I think Norm spoke of it in his opening sermon on this topic of being in two realities. The submarine was moving out of the reality in which it was in into a reality which it didn't know about, because it couldn't detect it. The difference, of course, is that it's an imperfect metaphor. It says that there's things about the environment that I can't know. In fact, our message, our scripture today, tells us that God does know all those things. And the difference between the submarine example and the example of living our lives is we don't have to rely on some external evidence of a lantern to tell us that we've made had a near miss. What we can do is rely on the fact that in God's eyes, He's willing to lead us, as we've been singing about. He's willing to do things on our behalf that we can't do for ourselves. And He tells us that, and He promises us that in 2 Peter. Living the heart of God. If I look back on the book, chapter 1, that's a grow in virtue, grow in Christian virtue section. Trusting in his precious and magnificent promises. And the precious and magnificent promises enable us to be partakers in the divine nature. It's an amazing promise that we have for ourselves. The qualities that render us fruitful, the reminders from an eyewitness, and knowing Jesus, his word, and the meaning of being his disciple. All of that was talked about in the first chapter of 2 Peter. And we listened as different expositors talked to us about those very sections. Chapter 2 on false prophets, the springs without water, the mist driven by a storm. The message there was stand fast in Christ's sufficiency. Beware the dark and look to the light. And then in chapter 3, the coming day of the Lord, listening to his word, listening. Not just hearing, but listening. And last week, what kind of people are we to be? So today we're going to conclude the study of this great epistle of 2 Peter. And let's look, in the way of context, at the last verse that was in last week's scripture section. Verse 13 of the third chapter says this: "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." His promise, the promise that was recorded in the latter chapters of Isaiah, the promise that Jesus referred to continuously throughout his ministry, the fall is going to give way to the restoration, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we don't know the details of that. We don't know what's going to be the specifics. We didn't do a very good job as a creation at figuring out what the first coming was going to look like. And so it's probably no small surprise that we don't know a great deal about the second coming, the second promise either. Remember Simeon in Luke chapter 2? He was looking for the consolation of Israel, and he was called righteous and devout. We're awaiting a new heaven and a new earth. How vast is our hope? And what will be the attributes that are assigned to us? We do know this. The word at the end of verse 13, in which righteousness dwells, that dwells is a permanent thing. That's not the tabernacle or the tent or the booth of the old covenant. That's the "in my Father's house are many mansions." That's a place in which righteousness takes up residence. And when righteousness takes up residence, there isn't room for evil anymore. So the promise that's given to us is the new heavens and the new earth are going to be a place where there is no evil, where righteousness reigns, and that's all there is. There's nothing on the negative side. Well, as we await the fulfillment of this, I suggest that Peter is going to give us what amounts to an epilogue, starting in verse 14. That's our text for today, and I would suggest that there's at least four principles in there to guide us, and I'd like to look at those with you. The principles involve diligence, patience, watchfulness, and growth. Diligence, patience, watchfulness, and growth. Every one of those four things I experienced in my adventure. But as we'll see, and as I've said already, that's an imperfect metaphor. We weren't just patient enough or not quite diligent enough or whatever. The difference is, in the case that is before us in Scripture, we're given the reality of Jesus Christ being the one who in whose life we are called to live. And as a result, we can live in him in a way that we can't create any metaphor for in the temporal world. Let's look then at 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 14 to 18. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Well, the first principle, as I've suggested, involves this concept of diligence in verse 14. It's a summary, this verse, I think, of the middle of chapter 1. It kind of recounts for us what the point was back in chapter 1. Before we get to that, did you notice that Peter once again, as he did at the beginning of chapter 3, uses this term, beloved. Doesn't that sound strange to you? The fisherman calling people beloved? A lot of things changed in Peter's life. I suspect that was one of them. I bet he didn't call people beloved in the old days. But now he does. Now as he's writing to these beloved ones, he characterizes them that way. He says they need to be diligent. Have you ever known a truly diligent person? If you have, it's a real revelation. Someone who is truly diligent. I suspect that Peter, inherently or in his humanness, was a pretty diligent fellow. I suspect he got up early for the underway. He probably had his nets repaired the night before. We know a lot about how he was a fisherman and how he did that job. I suspect he was a diligent person. He has cited this concept all through chapter 1. Do you remember in verse 5? Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, and then he commences the list of attributes. Diligence is the key to those attributes. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Diligence to be certain about your election. And then in verse 15, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure you may be able to call these things to mind. It characterizes all of what he said there in the first chapter. Well, what is the object of this diligence? Before we get to that, notice what it says. Diligent to be found by him. Jesus is coming, and when he comes, he's going to be searching our hearts, and nothing will be out of bounds. We're going to be found by him in whatever state we are. And so this verse is encouraging us to be ready. To be ready with what? First of all, to be found by him in peace. In peace. This is not as the world gives. This is the Philippians 4 peace, the peace which surpasses all comprehension that guards our hearts and minds. That's the peace we're speaking of. And we have a great tendency today to search for peace in our humanness. But what we mean is the absence of conflict. Either we'd like to have peace in the family, peace between nations, peace in some fashion. And I suspect that that's a portion of what's being spoken about here. But once again, it's only a shadow. Because the peace that's being included in this is the peace between God and man. The fact that God has reached out and said, come unto me, and in that process, we will experience peace with God. So, be diligent to be found at peace with God. Be diligent also to be spotless. To be spotless. Pretty tough. Pretty tough. That's my character. Not spotlessness, but the challenge to be spotless. We're talking about what I think about myself or what I know about myself. If I'm honest, it's what I see in myself. It's not like the false prophets in chapter 2, not to be stains and blemishes, but to be spotless. And then blameless. That's my reputation. That's what other people think about me. Again, if they're honest. But it's blamelessness, not just with men, but with God. He calls us to be spotless, blameless, and at peace. We have none of those in and of ourselves. We must rely on him. And so, how can I hope to achieve that level of diligence? I suggest that it comes solely as a gift of God. And the diligence required is that was exhibited by Christ. Throughout his ministry, he was determined. He was set on the path that he was going to take. And when he ended up at the end of the day and everybody else went off to bed, where did he go? He went to be with his Father. He went to pray on the mountain. The diligence of Christ is the reality here. And that's what constant prayer, constant ministry to others that Jesus exhibited is a forerunner of in our lives. And so the principle I would suggest to you is that we practice His diligence. That we practice His diligence as we move through life. The second principle involves patience. If we look at verses 15 and 16, once again, it's a parallel to the first part of chapter 3. The patience of God is the reason for what may appear to be, to us, a delay in His coming. It may look to us as if He is somehow being tardy or being not on time. But in fact, what this tells us is that the patience of our Lord is salvation. The reason that God delays, He tells us, is so that He can complete all that is necessary. And I would suggest to you that our job in that is to be His vessels or His implementers. Be ready to tell someone else the gospel. Because in fact, that may be part of the wait. Part of why the end has not come is that we're not yet completed in everyone that is to hear the gospel having heard it. The trip to Honduras is an example of that. I suspect when we hear from the folks, the reality is those with whom they interacted, they could not necessarily single out who was coming to Christ and who was not. The likelihood is that the language barrier alone made that impossible. But the reality is this: if that is in the will of God, and if God uses what they did, then in fact, that's part of the patience. The prodigal son in Luke 15 is such a perfect example of that. The father waiting and waiting and waiting until the son recognized his sin and returned. The father didn't kill the fatted calf, turn to the eldest son and say, "It's just you and me now." Rather, he waited. And I think that model is what we're looking at here. Romans 2:4 speaks to that same issue. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" A reminder then of the patience that is the principle. To the natural man, these things are foolishness because they're spiritually appraised. And the result of that foolishness is impatience with what we expect God to do. But I would suggest to you that the second principle is to honor His patience. Not only practice His diligence, but honor His patience. Be patient ourselves as we wait for the unfolding of the whole sequence of God that He has intended for us. The third principle involves being on guard. Verse 17. Let's look at that again. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness." It's a summary of chapter 2. Be on guard against those who would distort. If we look back at verse 16, the term distort that's used there about the untaught and the unstable distort is actually a term that means to haul in with a windlass. And if you've ever operated a windlass or anything like that, you know that in the process of cranking around on a windlass, the line that is being passed over that windlass stretches and twists, and in fact can twist in ways that are rather dynamic, explosive sometimes. And those are done not because that's the way the windlass is supposed to operate, but the way that it's distorted, or the way the line is distorted. So it's that same kind of thought, that the people that are untaught and unstable are responsible for this distortion. If we look over at chapter 2 and verse 13 through 15, here's what we see. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They are enticing the unstable. So we're called upon to be on guard against that. He once again uses the term beloved, almost as if to say, listen to me, I'm talking again, I'm speaking to you, please. And he says, knowing this beforehand, I've warned you, I've told you what's going to happen. Now, be on guard. Don't let your guard down. Our walk requires a lot of care. This falling from steadfastness that appears at the end of the verse is a sense in which we can say, I'm firmly standing on the solid ground of my belief. But the reality is, it's not quite that simple. Because we, again, are operating in a temporal, limited environment. And these truths are bigger than that. G.K. Chesterton put it this way: orthodoxy is like walking along a narrow ridge, almost a knife edge. One step to either side is a step to disaster. Jesus is God and man. God is love and holiness. Christianity is grace and morality. The Christian lives in this world and the world of eternity. Overstress either side of these great truths, and at once destructive heresy emerges. Point being this: we are witnessing in Jesus, for example, God and man. If we focus solely on his godness and miss his humanness, we've missed the whole point. And if in fact we focus on his humanness to the exclusion of his divinity, then we're among those who count him as a great teacher. The point is that in this process of guarding, we have to guard the Word. We have to guard his Word. How appropriate it is that Peter, the one who was constantly cycling between Peter the sinker, that climbs out of the boat, takes a few steps and goes down, or Peter the denier, or Peter the any one of a number of other examples we can cite. How appropriate that Christ says to him, upon this rock, Peter, the stable one in writing 2 Peter, was not always that way and wouldn't always be that way, except that he guards God's word. The fourth principle involves growth. Verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It restates the opening of the epistle. Grow from milk to solid food. Grow from darkness into light. Grow, as verses 5 to 7 reveal to us in the first chapter. Grow in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. The growth of a Christian that occurs as a result of his following that sequence. grow in grace, grow in the fertile soil of grace. The grace is not the object to which we will add something. The grace is the environment. Grow in grace and in knowledge. That's the part that we can appropriate. The grace is ours as a free gift, and the knowledge that we grow in comes as we agree with God to grow in grace. The last phrase in that first sentence is, "Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Indeed, He is that. He's both Master and Redeemer. To neglect either is to be vulnerable to the mockers that were described earlier in the chapter. To deny either of those is to get us off the point of how we grow in grace. So, we grow in grace, we guard His Word, we honor His patience, and we practice His diligence. In every case, the emphasis is on Him, and in every case, we'll not be disappointed. And in fact, we can say with Peter, "To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." How is it for you today? Is that undying love to the One who granted us a dying and rising again love? Is that what you're about? If you've got questions about that, if that's something that you need to speak with someone about, please do that today. Please come and speak to one of the elders, someone else here. As we look at these principles that are key to the Christian life, they obviously begin with a acceptance of the free gift of grace. Father, we are privileged again to be before You, and we thank You for this day that You've given us in which we can glorify You. We pray that You would be in the details of what it is that we're about in the week ahead. And thank You for your hand of preservation on those who have gone out from us and have come back. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.